right, we will be in James chapter 3. If you would turn there with me, James chapter 3. Bless you. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Abba, thank you for this church. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that we can read it today and that we can understand it. Thank you for preserving it for us. We pray that, as always, we would interpret correctly and that we would apply correctly. In your name, amen. Humanism today is the belief that there is no God, that humans are the masters of their own fate without divine or supernatural interference, and that science is the tool that can figure out nearly anything. In other words, they're atheists, a particular brand of atheist, sure, but atheist nonetheless. And yet, humanists, if you read their manifestos, will always claim that there is something special about humans. And they will appeal to human rights. In fact, humanists are usually one of the loudest organizations in terms of saying, this regime is violating human rights. This regime is doing this. This country is doing this. Human rights, human rights, human rights, human rights. But what are human rights? Where do they come from? Where is the list? Where can we say objectively, this is where human rights come from? Many organizations, such as the humanists, will appeal to human rights, but not answer these very basic questions of where do they come from? Who gets to define them? We're in a culture that likes to say that's a human right about nearly anything. And so how do we say you're wrong? Or how do we say you're right? Where do human rights come from? The Christian position is that human rights do exist as a consequence of the image of God that is inherent in mankind. We've been on a series about the image of God, and here we are on the last week. Here's what we discovered through Scripture. Man is created in the image of God, meaning that man was created to have a relationship with God, and man was created to be a representative of God, ruling over creation like God would rule. But man falls short of this and has sinned against God. Nevertheless, the image of God is still present in man, and so God tells Noah and his sons to not shed man's blood because man is made in the image of God. Furthermore, we saw that David describes the thing in the womb as himself, that he describes himself in the womb, and he describes himself as having relationship with God in the womb, meaning the image of God is present in the womb. We also discussed how important it is to get the image of God right. If we get the image of God wrong, we will get all kinds of things wrong down the line. Now, applying this to our modern world means that we know murder is absolutely wrong. Euthanasia is absolutely wrong. Abortion is absolutely wrong. IVF is absolutely wrong. And we know this by studying the image of God and how it is presented in Scripture. For the last sermon in this series, we will examine what James has to say about the image of God. For some context, in James chapter 3, he's talking about how dangerous the tongue is. and how teachers, Bible teachers in particular, are held to a higher standard because their work requires the use of the tongue, and so it's easy to mislead people. And so in verse 6 he says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." In 2003 in British Columbia, Canada, a volunteer firefighter of all people dropped a cigarette butt. A cigarette butt he thought was extinguished. It was not. A fire started soon after. That fire, called the McClure Fire, burned over 65,000 acres of Canada. 72 homes and 9 businesses were destroyed. It's one of the greatest fires in Canadian history. It cost $31 million Canadian dollars, which is about $5 American, to put out the fire. I'm kidding, it's not $5 American. From a tiny little smoldering thing came this huge fire, wreaking destruction and havoc. And James warns you that your tongue is capable of doing the exact same thing. He says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." Because it is something to distrust. It can very easily lead you into sin. James describes the position of the tongue like this: "The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." The tongue is set among our members. It has its position in the body, obviously. You all know the tongue is part of your body. That's no secret. You can feel it in your mouth right now. But what does it do there? Well, James says it stains the whole body. And I want to take you to another passage that is very similar so you can see the danger of the tongue here. I want you to turn just a few pages forward to the book of Jude, specifically Jude 17, so you can get the context here. Jude 17, it says this: "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Now in context, Jude is talking about false teachers here. And he gives basically 3 methods for dealing with false teachers, depending on the kind of false teaching that you're interacting with. He says, for some, have mercy on those who doubt. And so if you come across someone who's maybe being taken in by some false teaching because of doubting, what do? Have mercy. Show kindness to them. Help them out of their doubt. Others, save by snatching them out of the fire. If someone's getting too involved with it, say, absolutely not. You stop it. You get out of there. You stop believing that stuff. To others, show mercy with fear. Now, this is important. He says, for these people, yes, show mercy, but be wary, be cautious, be fearful, because you don't want to fall into the same trap that they have. He says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's the same word in James. In fact, this verb, in this case, it's spilao, it only occurs twice in the entire New Testament. In James and Jude. That's it. It only occurs twice. And it means to defile something, to corrupt it entirely. And so I want you to consider this. Here's the idea in Jude. We should be cautious of false teachers because their teaching is dangerous and it defiles everything around them. And so imagine this. I want you to imagine that an unrepentant Satanist who is always talking about their Satanism says, "I would like to live in your house with you and your children." What would you say? Hopefully, you'd say, no, You can't come in and corrupt my children. You can't be around them because your false teaching is so dangerous. It defiles everything around it. You have to protect your family from that false teaching. But here's the problem. Your tongue does the exact same thing the Satanist does. It defiles everything around it. Your tongue can corrupt you and those around you if you let it. And so you must regard it with the utmost caution so that it does not do this. You basically have to treat it like a Satanist and say, I'm in control here. My tongue has limits. I'm in control. I am the master of my tongue, not the other way around. I will not let it corrupt. I will not let it defile things. Because James says it will set on fire the entire course of life. It will derail you, it will defile you, it will cause serious problems in your life if you allow your tongue to control you. It says the tongue is set on fire by hell. It is something that the devil will use to get into your life, to gain control, and it will lead you to hell if you let it. Such a small thing, but it can burn down such a great forest. Such a small part of your body. But if you let it, it will control the entirety of your being. So, you must control it. Unfortunately, as you all know, it's not very easy. James says this, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Now, I want you to notice the connection he draws to the dominion mandate here, which is once again tied to the image of God. He brings up this idea of mankind as the representative of God in creation, meant to control creation the way God would. Again, we fall short of this. We do not do this always the way that God would do it. We often fall short. But humans control animals, not the other way around. I said this last time, if we find an animal which kills too many humans, what do? We kill it. We drive it to extinction. Because it is rebelling against the creation mandate. It submits to us, not the other way around. We punish it for rebellion against its masters. James says, humans have tamed every kind of animal that we can tame, all kinds of animals. And so what I want you to do is to imagine the fiercest animal you can think of. Just take that for a moment. Think of the fiercest animal that pops into your head. And now ask yourself this. Has that animal ever been in a circus, zoo, or aquarium? The answer is probably yes. Maybe you fought extremely venomous snake, but we milk those for their venom. We put them in shows. We put them in zoos. They're no actual serious threat to the existence of mankind. We can do what we want with them. Maybe you fought shark. Maybe you thought, well, has anyone ever trained a shark? I don't know, but I do know this. We capture them all the time and put them in an aquarium like it's nothing. We've even put great whites in aquariums. Did they live? No, but we did do it. We put them in an aquarium because we can do that. Whale sharks? Go to Atlanta. There's whale sharks in aquariums. Maybe you thought lion. Well, there's people who keep lions as pets. Tigers as pets. Maybe you fought the mighty elephant. We saddle them and ride them. There is no animal, no matter how fierce, that humans are not capable of subjugating and controlling for our purposes. And this should be impressive, right? That we have this blessing from God that we can control any animal, subjugate any animal. It's impressive, but you cannot control your own tongue. You see the irony here? James says, you can do all this, but no human being can tame the tongue. You can tame the mighty lion. You can tame the mighty sea creature. You can subjugate them, but you are incapable of subjugating a little piece of flesh that resides in your mouth. So ironic. We cannot tame a tiny part of our body, but we are smart enough, strong enough to use animals however we want. Furthermore, once again, it's dangerous. James says it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Think of that term, restless evil. It's not like it's passively sitting there going, I'm evil, but I'm not going to do anything about it. No, it's always seeking to take control. It's always seeking to be the master. And once again, it's full of deadly poison. To use another example here, if the streets of Laramie were filled suddenly tomorrow with rattlesnakes, what would happen? What would we do? Would we say, all right, kids, go play outside? No. At the very least, the adults or professionals would go out there, and at the very least, we would capture them all and remove them. We would say, this cannot be so. The streets cannot be filled with deadly, venomous animals. We will not tolerate this. But you tolerate the very same thing in your mouth. James specifically uses language that is reminiscent of a snake. It is this thing that sits in your mouth that you wouldn't tolerate inside your camp. You wouldn't tolerate it on the streets of your city, but you'll tolerate it in your mouth. Both rattlesnakes and your tongue are full of venom, but one you seek to control, and the other all too often you do not. But it is not as if there is nothing good that comes from the tongue. It's not as if it's just evil and never does anything good, because if you can control it, this happens. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. God created everything to be good, including your tongue. Your tongue had a purpose in creation. Why did God give it to you? He gave it to you so that you would praise Him. It's created to be good. And your tongue is still capable of great things. Your tongue can praise God, and hopefully that's your primary purpose for being here right now, is so that you can come here and praise God with your tongue. Hopefully you praise God with your tongue on a daily basis. You can think about all the great things that have been done by human beings using their tongues. You can think of the lectures and the sermons and the speeches of men like William Wilberforce, who were instrumental in abolishing slavery in Britain. You can think of great preachers like Jonathan Edwards preaching great sermons that we still repeat and print today. Men like Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, using their tongues for the glory of God. Because they controlled it. Not always, but they were able to control it. But if we're being honest, do we use our tongues for great things? Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you'll say yes. But we also must confess we still use it for evil too. And let's pause here for just a moment. What does the tongue have to do with the image of God? Maybe that's a question you've been asking this whole time. Where is this going? What does the tongue have to do with the image of God? I think it is appropriate for the last sermon in this series to talk about something that's almost common, general. How do we treat people? How do we treat people? Because James has this to say about the connection between tongues and the image of God. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Ouch. But it's true, is it not? Is there anyone here that can honestly raise your hand and say, I have never, ever slandered another human. I have never insulted another human, belittled them, besmirched them. That's not me, never done it. No one here can say that. We're pretty comfortable doing it if we're going to be honest with ourselves. That it slips out so easily. Or we'll say, ooh, this person did this, and maybe that's not entirely true. Or maybe we just don't like someone, and so we're pretty open about insulting them behind their backs. We slander people, we invent stories that we don't know if they're true or not, we repeat things if we don't know if they're true or not. We belittle people, we put them down, and we do it intentionally. So how should we treat people? As if They are made in the image of God because they are. And that doesn't just apply to things like murder, abortion, IVF, euthanasia, you name it. It doesn't just apply to those big, big things. It applies to how you treat people on a daily basis. It applies to how you treat your waitress. It applies to how you treat the crack addict on the street. It applies how you treat your brother and sister in Christ. It applies to how you treat your brothers and sisters of your nuclear family. It applies how you treat every single person you come across in your life. Do you treat them as if they're made in the image of God or not? But James points out, once again, we are hypocrites. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Tame your tongue. Stop it. Stop cursing those who share in the image of God with you. And so you see the irony here that James is pointing to. Yes, you praise God with your tongue, but every time we insult or curse someone made in the image of God, what are we doing? We are blaspheming against God by mistreating his creation, by mistreating his image. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Now, this does not mean that we cannot speak the truth in love. It does not mean that we cannot disagree with them or tell them quite bluntly that they are wrong. But as soon as you resort to insult, slander, and gossip, you blaspheme against God and his creation, becoming a hypocrite if you claim to worship God with your tongue. And a thing to remember here, who is James writing to? Is he writing to complete pagans? No, he's writing to people who confess to love Jesus. And he says, with it, we bless our Lord and Father. And then does he go, and with it you curse? He includes himself in the description. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. My brothers in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not be doing this, and yet here we are. Isn't it amazing that James, apostle of our Lord, brother of our Lord, comes out and he's, I do it too. I'm here before you, your pastor. You've probably heard me do this. I'm fallen. I'm a sinner like you. I do the very same things. I'm not up here saying, oh, well, you guys need to control your tongues. I'm up here. I'm all good on that front. No. James includes himself in the description because we all do this. Because that's how dangerous and how deadly the tongue is, that even an apostle of our Lord cannot say, I'm guiltless on this front. We all do this. As soon as you resort to insult, slander, and gossip, you blaspheme against God and against his creation, becoming a hypocrite if you claim to worship God with your tongue, with your mouth. In 11 and 12, he gives examples of how ridiculous this is. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No! No! Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? No! Or a grapevine produce figs? No! Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, what's his point here? Once again, he's going to the creation mandate. Going to the creation order. Things were created for a purpose. A saltwater spring was created to give forth brackish water. A freshwater spring was created to bring forth fresh water. A fig tree was created to bring forth figs, and an olive tree created to give forth olives. A grapevine was created to bring forth grapes. What were you created to do? Were you created to blaspheme God's creation by mistreating those made in the image of God? No. You were created to use your tongue to give glory to God. And so every time that you blaspheme His creation and His image by mistreating those made in the image of God, you are becoming a spring that is attempting to bring forth both fresh and brackish water. You're defiling your creation mandate, blaspheming your Creator. These examples from nature do not do what we do. They are either good or bad. They either follow their creation purpose or they don't exist. And so we should seek to follow our creation mandate, to follow our creation purpose, to gain control and keep control over our tongues. We live in a politically divisive world. One of the most divisive areas of life right now, if you're on social media or you watch the news at all, is immigration fraud, immigration officers, and immigrants themselves. It's a divisive area, right? And I cannot help but wonder, and maybe you've wondered the same thing, how would things in our culture change if we all treated each other like we are made in the image of God? What would that culture look like? Now, if you know the biblical answer, it would look like the New Jerusalem is what it would look like. It would look like that. That's not what our world looks like right now. And I know this stuff gets us riled up. Maybe some of you, as soon as I mentioned immigration, the hairs on the back of your neck went up. Maybe you were zoned out the entire sermon, and then all of a sudden, ooh, what's he going to say now? This stuff gets us riled up. You have some people saying, an ICE agent committed murder. You have other people saying, no, he didn't. He did his job. She deserved what she got. No, he committed murder. She deserved what she got. He committed murder. She deserved what she got. Back and forth, back and forth. You don't believe me? Go to any comment section talking about ICE. Back and forth, back and forth. And if you're on the cesspool that is social media, I am too, so I'm not judging you. Watch how insults like communist and Nazi go back and forth as well between people made in the image of God. Between people made in the image of God. And so, again, the reason I'm choosing James is because it's such a simple thing, theoretically. Treat people like they're made in the image of God. That means that you treat the waitress that's serving you and you think she's not doing such a great job, you treat her like she's made in the image of God. That means you treat your boss and your employees like they're made in the image of God. That means you treat the ICE agent on the street like he's made in the image of God. That means you treat the ICE protester like they're made in the image of God. It means you treat the immigrant, regardless of what laws they've kept or broken, like they're made in the image of God. You treat every human being from the womb to the grave like they're made in the image of God. Regardless of how much you dislike them, regardless of the things that you don't like about them, regardless of how they disagree with you about theology or politics, you treat them like they're made in the image of God. One of my favorite stories in the aftermath of World War II is there was a Finnish soldier, and you can find quotes along this line. I'm paraphrasing him, but he was particularly famous. Excuse me, not Finnish, he was Polish. And basically, his entire life, from when he was a teenager to when he was an adult, all he did was fight communists. That's all he ever did. From the time he was old enough to pick up a gun to the time that he had to lay it down, he fought communists. And at the end of his life, a reporter came and asked him, "What does it feel like to kill a man?" And his answer was, "I don't know. I've only ever killed communists." Now, maybe we can chuckle a little bit, but it's a funny remark. But at the same time, is that treating those communists like they were made in the image of God? No. Of course, they were made in the image of God. He does know what it's like. He's dead now. He did know what it's like to take a man's life. He took many lives. Whether he was justified or not, that's not something I'll comment on, but he took lives. And so, yes, do not murder. Do not euthanize. Do not have an abortion. Do not do IVF and speak out against these things. But I'm also asking you, straight from Scripture, to treat people as if they're made in the image of God, regardless of who they are and what you disagree with them on. Because they are made in the image of God, just like you are. That means how you feel about them, how you talk to and about them. All these things are governed by the knowledge that they are created in the image of God, just like we are. Let's close in prayer. Abba, we pray that we would always remember in our social interactions, whether it's in person or on social media or any other format, we would remember to treat people like they're made in the image of God. We understand that our tongues are full of deadly poison, deadly venom, and they're always seeking to take control, always seeking to derail and defile our lives. We pray that through your strength we would remain in control, that we would live up to the creation mandate, to the dominion mandate, that we would govern our tongues and not the other way around. We pray that whenever we fall short of this and we treat people like they're not made in the image of God, that you would correct us, that you would convict us, and that we would remember how glorious you are and how you created that human being that we're mistreating. We pray that we would do all these things in your name. Amen.